What does the Bible have to say about assurance of salvation? In order to understand this, there's a couple of words we need to define. First of all, we need to understand what it means to have eternal life. Let me give you a really simple, non-theological definition. Eternal life is life that lasts forever with God. Life that lasts forever with God. The second thing we've got to do is this. We've got to make sure we understand the contrast. In other words, over here is eternal life. The contrast is this side over here, which is not eternal life, which is rather judgment and condemnation. So if I'm writing on the paper, I've got judgment and condemnation here being contrasted with eternal life. Real key. We're going to see in a little bit that John and other writers, the contrast is, we're talking two polar extremes. Eternal life here, judgment and damnation over here. You've got to make sure you understand that concept. Assurance, not insurance. Now, for those of you that are insurance salesmen, this is nothing against you. But it's real important because I hear a lot of Christians say, I've got fire insurance. Well, if that's all it is to you, there's a problem. You know, there's an old saying, if you think you're going to go to heaven by yourself, you're probably not. I'm going to tweak that a little bit and say this. If you think you're going to go to heaven by yourself, you better bring some fireproof underwear. Okay? Because chances are, if you're going to go by yourself, remember, salvation is a gift. What am I supposed to do with the gift? Share it with others. If I do not share it with others, what does that tell me about me? I am self-centered and not God-centered. You need to be theocentric or Christocentric in everything. Christ must be at the center of your whole entire world. All of your theology, all of your evangelism, Christ has got to be in the middle. So it's assurance, not insurance. What is assurance? Let me give you a definition. It's kind of long, but nonetheless, you can see, well, try to fill in the words there. The lines are a little bit small, I admit, but try to fill in the gaps. Assurance, also referred to perseverance of the saints. I love that term personally. Perseverance of the saints. Or remaining a Christian. It means, quote, all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end. Will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who will persevere until the end have truly been born again. You'll notice what words I highlighted here in red. Those kept God's power until the end will persevere. Why? Because they're born again. What does that tell me? It's all about God. It's all about God. Assurance asks three questions. These questions are critical. They're crucial. Question number one. Do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation? It's interesting. When I talk to Christians, it's funny to me because a lot of them always want to talk about, well, 10 years ago or 15 years ago I did this for Christ, or I made this decision. While the past is important, let's talk about the present. Where are you presently? Question number two, is there evidence of regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? Is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? In other words, how do I respond? How do I respond? In my house, my saying is this. How you respond spontaneously is a good indication of where you are spiritually. How you respond spontaneously is a good indication of how you respond spiritually, or where you are spiritually. In other words, if you blow up at me, I know exactly how much you've been praying lately. If you jump all over me, it tells me where you are spiritually. Question number three. Do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my life? This is a tough one for a lot of people. Now, you're going to see in most people's lives, there's ups and there's downs. You know, you can look through the Old Testament and New Testament alike and see that. I think Abraham is a great example, the father of the faith. Is Abraham like this all the time? Not at all. Abraham's up here, he's down here, he's up here, he's down here, and that's how most of our lives are. Our goal, of course, is to become mature and try to go more on an upward scale than to flip-flop up and down all the time. What is the pattern of my life? I challenge Christians today and say, look at your life over the last 5 or 10 or 15 years and find out, what has your life been marked by? Obedience or disobedience? Plain and simple. That's the test. What the Bible says about assurance. We're going to look at a number of verses. If you're not used to taking notes, I'd say get real used to it real quick right now. Okay, because we're going to be dealing with some of these verses. We're going to be going a little bit fast. You'll notice, I've heard it before from people from Texas and Oklahoma, you talk kind of quick. Okay? You know what that means? You got to listen even quicker. Okay, I'll try to talk a little bit more slowly. Lord, help me, please. But we're going to go through some of these verses, okay? Let's begin with John 3:16. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to read the verse. I want you to understand three things here. You got to understand the context. I need you to understand the word. And I need you to understand the meaning. We're going to pick out and select certain words, okay? And we're driving home a point. The whole point is this. What does the Bible have to say about a Christian's assurance? Can somebody lose their eternal life? To me, that's a no-brainer. But my opinion is unimportant. My opinion doesn't matter at all. What does the Scripture have to say? Let's go there. John 3:16. It said, we've read the verse a million times, but very, very rarely do people understand what the context is here. Let me ask, what is the context of John 3:16? About? That's it right there. Okay, Nicodemus is unimportant. What's important is the context here is the context about salvation of the believer. All the time I hear this, what must a Christian do to have eternal life? What does the Christian have to do to have eternal life? Yeah, you know, I just asked a trick question. What do you have to do to have eternal life? You don't do anything because doing is a work. You believe. Where does the belief come from? Remember John chapter 6? Belief is a work of God given to the believer. It's all about him. None of it is about me at all. We're going to see that right here in John 3:16. Let's go there. Let me back up a little bit to make sure we understand context. I'm going to start at verse 9. Nicodemus replied, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of the law and yet you don't understand these things? What does that mean? Nicodemus, do you not understand? All this stuff was written about before. You need to understand what a person must believe in order to have eternal life. Nicodemus missed the boat. It always amazes me for this simple reason. In order to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you are required to understand the Torah. You are required to understand the first 5 books of the law. You are required to understand and memorize the Psalms. And Jesus turned around and says, Nicodemus, you should know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you should know the Psalms. All this stuff talks about me, is what Jesus is saying. But Nicodemus didn't understand that. Verse 11, I tell you the solemn truth. We speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. If I had told you people about the earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about the heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who was descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. so that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. I want you to listen real carefully because we're going to be talking about some of the verbs here, the nuances of the verb, and we're going to bring out not just the English, but I'm going to bring out some of the Greek nuances of the verb because those are going to really be impactful as our discussion continues. Again, verse 15, so that everyone who believes in him has eternal life. Four always introduces either reason or purpose. Four, this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Our context, man's response to God's love or salvation. The word we're going to focus on is the word believes. In the English, what tense is that? Present tense, great. The meaning is real simple. It's the condition for eternal life. In other words, we're saying is this. The context of salvation, the word we're going to focus on is belief. The meaning here is, this is what John is saying is a condition for eternal life. If you believe, you will have eternal life. Just that simple. Now, John introduces two alternatives here, which is real typical of Johannine thought. His concept, or the two alternatives, is simply this. Eternal life or perish. That's it. Eternal life or perish. As you're talking to your friend and the person does not believe in eternal security, you've got to make sure you introduce that. We said it before. Eternal life is life with God forever. The contrast, condemnation and judgment over here versus eternal life over here. You've got to hammer home that point. Because if you can lose your eternal life, guess what? You've been brought into condemnation and judgment by God himself. Now, what's interesting here is this word, again, we talked about being a present tense. It's a parsable, which simply means, for John, you must always or continually believe. Continually believe. John uses what we call an active state. There's what we call active and passive. John uses an active. In other words, not just believe one time, but continue to believe. That's what's so important about John. For the believer, he doesn't just have faith. Faith is static. John says, I want you to have active faith. Believe. That's why he never uses faith. He always uses believe. 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 We're going to see this again in John chapter 5. In John 5:24. This is one of my favorite verses. In John 5:24. Let's go there. And again, let me ask you, what is the context here? What's the context? Give me a second to look at it. What's the context here? Okay, seconds up. Context. I'm sorry? Hearing my word? Okay, let me bring a broader context. You've heard me say before, whenever Jesus gets into a dispute with religious authorities, memorize the text. Okay? Jesus does not mix words. He does not waste words. Whenever he gets into a dispute with somebody else, you need to memorize where that verse is at. Okay? The John 5s, the John 8s, the John 10s. Jesus is bumping head with Jewish authorities every single time. You got to know where those verses are at. Let's go here. In John chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 16. Now, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish authorities began persecuting him. Huh. Whenever there is conflict with Jesus, memorize the conflict. They begin persecuting him. So Jesus told them, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jewish authorities were trying to even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. The conflict continues. You notice the conflict so far? The Sabbath, equality with God. Two huge points. But now look what Jesus says in verse 19. So Jesus answered them, I tell you the solemn truth. The Son of Man can do nothing on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. And greater deeds than these will he show him, so that he may be amazed. I want you to notice, secondly, that Jesus is not original here. Everything that Jesus does, where's he getting that from? The Father. Jesus doesn't come down and says, oh, I've got a new idea, I'm going to teach you. No, Jesus comes down and he says, everything to the Father, everything I'm going to teach you, I'm getting from the Father. Okay? The triune God are in perfect harmony all the time. Jesus is getting his information from the Father and communicating it to us. We're going to see the same thing later on regarding the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Here's our key verse 24. I tell you the solemn truth. How many times has he repeated that? I tell you the solemn truth, at least two or three times. Jewish mentality is this. They don't have an exclamation point. So how do they drive home a point? They repeat it over and over and over. Because they realize how silly we are. We forget. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Or, I tell you the solemn truth. Or, verily, verily, I say to you. Trying to bring home the point, listen to the text. Again, verse 24. I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears or obeys, the one who hears or obeys my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. I want you to notice a couple of things here. The context is a debate with Jewish authorities. There's two words I want to bring out here. The first word is the word believes. What tense is that? Present. John does the exact same thing here that he did in John 3. Okay? He doesn't use the word faith. He's talking about a present, continuing belief. But the other word I want you to look at is the word has. What tense is that? Present. In other words, if you believe, then you have or has eternal life. Okay? You're going to notice some what I call divine truths here. There's three of them that I'm noticing. The first one is the present possession of eternal life. You have it now. I listen to some people in some religious denominations. They say, well, you don't know whether or not you're saved. You won't know that until sometime in the future. Well, if I don't know that, then John has lied here. Okay? Secondly, notice that there's an exemption from divine judgment, an exemption from condemnation. And notice, lastly, that my position has just changed. My position has just changed. What was I in before? I was in death. I've crossed over from death to life. Is that important? You bet your sweet bippy it is. I haven't heard that in a while. It's really crucial. You got to understand, you've went from death to life. Imagine, if you will, walking into a morgue. Sorry for the gruesome thought. You walk into a morgue. There's bodies everywhere. Jesus walks into that same morgue. You think those bodies are going to stay like that? That's how we were. We were all in a morgue. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. When Jesus came into our life, guess what happened? Dead people got up, became alive people. Crossed over from death to life. There's another verse we're going to look at. Well, there's several verses, to say the least. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 37 and verse 44. Let me ask the question, what is the context here? I heard something. Feeding the multitude? Okay, great. Yeah, this is the bread of life discourse. Discourse, what does that bring up? Concept of discussion. We're going to discuss here what the bread of life is. Let's go back. Make sure we get the context. Why am I hammering context? Why is context so important? Yeah. if I avoid context, I can prove whatever I want. Whatever I want. Doesn't make a difference. I can turn bad into good if I just allow the context. My context is key. In fact, 90% of the problems with Bible translations, I don't mean like Bible verses, but when people try to interpret Scripture, 90% of the times when they get into problems because they avoided the context. Context is crucial. Let's look at the context here. We're going to start at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." Let me just stop right there for a second. John uses that word again, believes. This is the word pistuo. He always uses it in the exact same fashion. Our English would be a present active. You just keep on believing. Keep on believing. John's trying to drive home a point. Do not stop believing. We're going to talk a little bit later about the person that stops believing. But for now, just keep on believing what John is saying. Verse 36. "But I told you that you have seen me and still do not believe. Everyone whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never send away." Let's drop down to verse 44. I'm going to go context again, starting at verse 41. "Then the Jews were hostile to Jesus." Whenever there's conflict, memorize it. "The Jews were hostile to Jesus. Began complaining about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life.'" I'm sorry, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus replied, 'Do not complain about me to one another.'" Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our context, the bread of life discourse. A couple of words we're going to look at. Comes, never send away. Never send away. Now, kids probably know this definition better than adults do. Whenever a kid hears, "You're not going to ever get that toy," the kid understands right there, it's no use asking. Here Jesus says, "If you come to me, I will never send you away." We're going to find out a little bit how crucial that is. What does it mean to come and to never send away? I need a volunteer. I need a volunteer. Oh, let me just thank you very much. Can you come here with me? Can you come to me? She's coming to me. Yeah, come on right over here to me. Come over here. She's coming right to me. Right here to me. I'm never going to send her away. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. He's never going to ever, 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 ever send her away. Is that important? Yeah. Yeah. How long is never? You know, it cracks me up. People do this. Don't go. Stay right there. People crack me up. They go like this. You have eternal life, but it can end. I will never send you away, but I'll send you away. I mean, I don't know about you. If I break open a Webster's dictionary, I don't read those definitions. Okay? Now, we got to stop with the analogy because she'll get really tired sitting here forever. Thank you. Yes. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. And we're going to cover that one as well. We're going to cover that one as well. What I did was, if you look for your notes, I mean, don't look through it now, you'll see at the very end, I selected four verses which are the most major dominant verses that people use to say you can lose your salvation. Within those verses, that one's there. So we're going to answer that question as well. And then I'm going to show you what I consider the ultimate apologetic that answers that very question as well. Okay? So hold that question, I guarantee we'll address it. Okay? I want you to notice something here. First of all, notice this. It's the Father that draws people to Christ. Do you ever think God would ever make... Let me qualify that. Do you ever think that God the Father would ever make a bad decision? No. Not the God of Scripture. If He's all-knowing, all-powerful, what can thwart the things of God? Isaiah tells us nothing can thwart God. So if God draws you, guess what? Consider yourself drawn. Consider yourself drawn. In fact, the Calvinists call it irresistible grace, because it is God that's drawing you with His love and His grace and His mercy to the point where you just melt. You remember, like, when you were dating? Especially the guys. The women aren't into it like the guys are. The guys are like, oh, she's so dreamy. She's so wonderful. Oh, everything about her is just incredible. Well, guess what? That's how the Holy Spirit works in your life as a believer. When He's drawing you. Oh, the Father is wonderful. Look at the radiance of the Son. Oh, my goodness. I've got to follow. Why? Because His love is just so powerful. That's grace. The Father draws. Notice, secondly, Jesus is raising the individual to be with Him. Jesus is raising the individual to be with Him. Now, notice what I didn't say. I did not say that He's raising the individual to be judged or condemned. Goes right back to our definition of eternal life. Life that lasts forever with who? With God. I know once in a while I'll talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and they want to sit there and argue about what happens when you die. Where will you be? Will you be in heaven, or will you be on earth with 144,000? Blah, 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 blah. And I put it like this. When I die, I'll be with Jesus. Wherever He is, that's where I will be. Plain and simple. Notice also in verse 39, this is key. The Father says He will lose only a few. No! He will lose none. None. Now, I get really silly at this point when I'm talking to people, and I'll say, let's do this. Let's grab a Webster's definition, the Webster's dictionary. Because evidently, you need to look up the definition for none. Okay? None is not a few. None is not less than 100. None is not more than 1,000. None is none. God has decreed this. You know, we talk about God's divine will, God's permissive will. This is God's divine will. He will lose how many? None. Can God go back on His divine will? Never, ever, ever. Let's go move on. John chapter 10. I love this one. This is a great context. John chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29. What's the context here? Are you the Messiah? Perfect. Perfect. The little context is the Feast of Dedication. The big context is, who the heck are you? Okay? Look at verse 22. Context. Then came the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple area of Solomon's portico. The Jewish religious leaders surrounded Him. Oh, this is not good. This is not good. Whenever you're surrounded, look to heaven. The Jewish religious leaders surrounded Him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus replied, I told you, I told you, I told you. Constantly He's telling these guys who He is, but it's falling on deaf ears. Okay. Verse 25, Jesus replied, I told you and you do not believe. The deeds I do in My Father's name testify about Me, but you refuse to believe because you are not My sheep. Here's the key right here. Let's start. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from My hand. My Father was given to them is greater than all, and no one will snatch them from My Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Whew. Who is Jesus? That's the context here, the identity of Messiah. A couple of words we're going to look at. The word in verse 28, I know, and also, 27, I know, and the word in 28, I give. Real simple. What are the tenses? I know and I give. Present. In fact, the word give here is what we call a present active indicative. Sounds real fancy. Simply means it's a present tense. The indicative means it's a historical reality. Jesus does, in fact, give you life. The word no, same thing. Present active tense. But I want you to notice what happens. What's happening here. Here's the believer. The believer is in Christ's hands, and I need another hand here. I need another hand, right on top of that hand. And he's in the Father's hand. Now, I don't care how strong you think you are, if you can rip it from the Father's hand and from the Son's hand, you've got to be boo-hoo God. Okay? The fact of the matter is, there is no one that strong. Well, what about the devil? Please. He's a created being. Well, what about me? Man, I have hard enough time to figure out what I'm going to wear in the morning. Nah. People abuse me. They really do. Sometimes I sit there and I'm like, you really don't believe that. You're really just pulling my leg, right? People are serious. Notice the sequence of events here. Follow him. You become his sheep. You have eternal life. The sequence is real simple. If you follow him, or another word to put that is, if you obey him, you become his sheep, and you have, present tense, eternal life. Again, verse 28, you cannot snatch him out of my Father's hand. This is really great here. The phrase, no one, also includes the person who is in Christ. This kind of answers this question here, but we're going to deal with that question even more in depth in a little bit. That includes everybody. You, your brother, your sister, even mom. As powerful as moms are, not even moms can snatch them out of the Father's hand or Christ's hand. Nobody can. But what's real important here is this. That phrase, they shall never perish, this is what we call an aorist subjunctive. A-O-R-I-S-T, an aorist subjunctive. Another way to put this is, John is saying this is emphatic in meaning. Let me give you a literal translation to show you how emphatic this is. And they shall certainly never perish forever. And they shall certainly never perish forever. That's what we mean by the aorist subjunctive. An aorist tense simply means this. It's completed right then and there. It's completed right there. We talk about the present tense. The aorist tense is incredible because it's saying they shall never perish. Right then and there, God decreed that they will never, ever, certainly, ever, never, ever perish forever. Right there, it's done deal. That's what God's saying. I sit there and wonder, why did God pick this language? That's exactly why. That's exactly why, because it has so much depth to it. The aorist subjunctive. Then we go over to Romans. We've seen what John has to say, but what does Paul have to say? Does Paul say the same thing, or is he something different here? Romans chapter 8. What's the context here? Context? Yeah, no condemnation. A real simple way to put it is, there's a battle going on, and the battle is with the flesh. The battle's with the flesh. Start at verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life-giving Spirit, Christ came, set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Drop down to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. we need to define some terms here. What does it mean to be condemned? Yes. Exactly. Real simple. You know, don't get over theological. I listen to people, they crack me up. They're like, let me figure out this term. I've got to define this. And they come up with something. I'm like, what the heck did you just say? It's real simple. To be condemned is to be judged. It's the opposite of eternal life. You know what's interesting? The phrase eternal life, the word eternal, is the exact same word used on the other side for eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. If you can lose your salvation, it only makes sense that if you're over here and being eternally condemned, somehow, miraculously, you can become uncondemned. I never hear anybody arguing for that. I always hear people saying, well, you can lose your eternal life. I mean, think about it logically. It makes no sense whatsoever. He starts off, he says, there's no condemnation now. Stop right there. This is an adverb. What tense is it? Present. You think these present tenses are important? They're crucial. They're crucial. A reference to the present time period. Wherever I am in the now. I am in the present. Let me give you an example. I've just woken up, it's Monday morning, get ready for work. There's no condemnation now. Right now, there's no condemnation for Kendall. Huh. It's Friday. Thank God the week has zoomed by. It's Friday. I wake up, ready to go to work, grab that paycheck. You know what? I am in the now. There is still no condemnation for Kendall. As long as I'm alive and I'm a believer, guess what? I am in the now. I am in the present tense of no condemnation for Kendall. That's why that term is so important. Imagine if he said, well, there's no condemnation, or there was no condemnation. Well, guess what? That's in the past, which means there could be in the future. But he doesn't say that. He says there's no condemnation now. Now. Notice also it's the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that bears witness that we're God's children. Boy, could the Holy Spirit be wrong? I was just joking, Kendall. You're not really God's child. Man, what a bummer that would be. There's a battle going on. Paul continues the battle. Go down to verse 29. Verse 29. Still Romans 8. Here's a verse everybody has learned as a kid. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. 29. Because those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That His Son will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Historically, when did all this take place? Thank you. Before the world was. Before there was time. It took place in God's mind. In other words, for the believer, he's been justified, sanctified, glorified already in God's mind. I could just see that on the heavenly bloopers. Justified. Sanctified. Most of us will mess up right there. Oh, blooper. Do that again. Nah. All this is already accomplished in God's mind. Everything. If it's accomplished in God's mind, what does that tell me? It's 100% definite in the future. My justification is just as sure as my glorification. Look at verses 31. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn Christ? Who is the one who will condemn Christ? Who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger or the sword? Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things to come, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice again that once a person is in Christ, nothing can remove them from Christ, not even himself. If you look at the terms there, height, nor depth, and he just goes on, he lists everything, rulers, principalities, angels, powers to come, everything is included within that list. All that to say, through all these trials, the believer ends up how? Glorified. Glorified. Why? Because it's been decreed by God. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Let's begin. What is the context here? Blessings of God. Blessings of God. This is crucial. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and unblemished in his sight. When were we chosen? Now, unless some of you guys look older than I think, I just look at it, I'm like, this is when he chose us, before the foundation of the world. I'm not even existing yet. But he already knew who I was, he knew what I was going to do. Look at the word we're going to pick here is the word chose. Chose. It simply means to select. In other words, God knew us before the creation of the cosmos and planned that believers would be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. And he did all that in eternity past. Again, can anyone thwart the hand of God? Still in Ephesians, go to verse 13 and 14. Let's start off at verse 11. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we are predestined according to the one purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to His counsel of His will. That's going to be the key here. The counsel of whose will? God's will. So that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ may be the praise of His glory. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of his salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. The context is God's will or his will. The word here is believed. Again, remember when I gave you a definition earlier of an aorist? The word here, believe, he uses an aorist tense again. When does an aorist tense is complete? Right now. Right now. Notice the seals, the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee. The legal term here simply means it's a first installment. It's a down payment. In fact, it brings out the idea that this seal will not be removed until that believer receives his inheritance. The seal will not be removed until the believer receives his inheritance. Let's go over again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The context here is the maturity of the believer. The maturity of the believer. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son that He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The word we're thinking about here is qualified. Qualified. Who's qualified us? God has. The word qualified here simply means to make capable, to make sufficient. It's God who has made sufficient you to inherit your salvation. The word qualified here is also an aorist tense. That's why I said the present tense is important. The aorist tense is equally important because that says that we are completed, you're qualified right now. Not that you'll be qualified in the future, you're qualified now. Notice also the word rescued. Rescued. It means to draw to oneself. And it's also an aorist. In fact, what's interesting here is the word rescued is what they call an aorist middle. And what it simply means is this. Somebody else from the outside is doing the rescuing. You're not rescuing yourself. That's the whole purpose of the middle tense. To show you that there's a force outside that is rescued. If you're drowning, do you rescue yourself? No. Somebody else has to go and throw in the life preserver. Someone else has got to go and help you. Here, this person is drowning. What does God do? God comes to the rescue. That's the importance of that middle tense. In other words, the believer is already placed in Christ's kingdom. Why? Because of the redemptive work already accomplished. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you. I want you to notice verse 5. Who by God's power are protected through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the word who there. Who is that a reference to? Who does who refer to? Believers? Is that right? Everybody in agreement? Yep. Notice what God is doing for you. It is God's power that is protecting you. Notice also the nature of the power, the nature of what God's doing. He's making sure that your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If you could lose your salvation, that means your salvation will be fading away. But it's not. Why? Because it is God who is watching over, who is guarding, who is protecting your salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Context here, the sin of the believer, because John knows that we will sin. Man's been around for about 10,000 years. One thing I'm certain about man, He's not getting better and better. The word advocate, what does that mean? Representative? It's interesting here, it's interesting here because the word here, advocate, is the word paracletus. Sound familiar? Who else is called the paracletus in Scripture? Holy Spirit. The term here means legal advocacy. It's a person who intercedes on the behalf of another. In this case, Christ is interceding on behalf of the believer. You know, I read the newspapers and I see stories about phenomenal attorneys. Guys that are, you know, they've won 100 court cases, only lost two or three. Here's someone who's never lost a court case yet. Never will. I'm glad he's on my side. Because when the believer sins, Christ stands as an advocate for him. And what does he bring? He reminds God of his once-for-all sacrifice for man. When they say you're covered by the blood, you're truly covered by the blood. That's a reminder to the Father. Jesus says, I died for him. I died for her. And the Father says, that's enough. Next. 1 John 5:13. This is usually the only verse that most believers come up with for assurance of salvation. And while this is a great verse, there's a ton of other ones that are, as you'll see in a few moments, that you can rely upon. 1 John 5:13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. That you may wish you had eternal life. No, that's not it either. That you may flip a coin, and if you die on a Monday, you'll have eternal life. No, that's not it. That you may know that you have eternal life. The word know means to know for certainty, to be assured. In fact, what John does here, he introduces a purpose clause. He says in verse 13, I have written these things. What are these things? Everything that preceded. That you who believe, that's believers, in the name of the Son of God, so that's the purpose clause. That's the purpose why John is writing these things. I've written all these things so that, for one purpose, that you will know for certain that you have eternal life. No wishy-washy. No, I hope that I won't die on a certain day. You will have eternal life. Well, are there other verses that talk about that? I wrote down a few. I didn't want to just give you the verses and just say, here, write all these verses down. There's some other verses that deal with the whole aspect of salvation of the believer. In fact, what's interesting about these verses and on the next slide, every single verse here uses the word believe, uses the word pistuo, and it uses it with an aorist tense. What's the aorist tense say? It's done right now. Right now. Something that's been made complete in the past or a certain point of time, but has, unlike the present tense just deals with the now and might have continuing effects. The aorist tense says it's done right now. Be satisfied with that. For example, remember when Jesus went on the cross and he says, it is finished? It's finished. We wrote down a few verses. But how about the problem passages? How about those real tough passages? Well, there's four of them, basically, that are really, really hard. Well, they tell me they're real hard. We're going to look at each one. John 15, verse 6. John 15, 6. This is the context of the vine and the branches. Verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He takes away every branch that does not bear fruit in me. He prunes every branch that bears fruit so that it will bear more fruit. Verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, He is thrown out like a branch and dries up, and such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and are burned up. Before we deal with the meat, let me just say this real quick. There is a theological understanding when interpretation comes to play. Simply this. Always interpret the clear passages first, and then interpret the unclear by the clear. I run into people, fortunately not often, but they'll have some passages that's like incredibly hard, and they'll beat themselves in the head trying to understand that difficult passage, but they won't view that in light of the rest of Scripture. Look at the easy passages first. Look at the John 3:16. Look at all the easy ones first, and then take the hard ones and bring those underneath that easy one, and then interpret it. John 15:6. Does it mean a person loses their salvation? No. Let me simply tell you why. Those who bear fruit are people that give evidence that they are true believers. The one who does not bear fruit, do I have evidence that they're a believer? Not at all. What does God do? He takes them, prunes them, or cuts them off, throws them into the fire. If I just look at two people, I go, oh, he's a believer, oh, she's a believer. But if I look more closely, oh, he doesn't have fruit, she has fruit, what does that tell me about him? He's probably not a believer. There's got to be fruit there. Got to be fruit. If I look at an apple tree and all I see is rotten apples, what does that tell me? Something amok going on. I've got to make sure I understand what kind of fruit the person has in their life. Now, again, I'm not trying to judge a person's salvation, but they need to understand, if you have no fruit and you've been that way for 20 years, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Well, here's a great one. Problem passage number 2. Galatians 5:4. Let me ask, just in general, what is the book of Galatians about? The law? The law and grace. Paul is contrasting law and grace. You got to understand the contrast as you go into the book itself. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not be subject again to the yoke. What's the yoke? The law. The law of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value or benefit to you at all. And I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Verse 4. You who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now that I understand what law is, and I understand what grace is, if I'm following grace, then I can say, oh, no, I've got to add something to grace. I've got to move over here from grace to law. That's what it means to fall away from grace. I was believing grace at first, but after a while, like, no, there's got to be more. What I end up doing is I end up mucking grace because I'm trying to combine grace with something else. This is my gift to you. And you can have it for just $39.95. Oh, that's no grace. That's muckied. It's polluted grace. Grace is a free gift. You wouldn't have to earn it or do anything for it. That's grace. That's why as you look through the book of Galatians and parts of Romans, you see Paul trying to drive home the point, it's either grace or it's not. To combine it with anything else is a polluted grace. That's all Paul's trying to do here. Bring home the point. What is grace? What's grace? And don't tell me unmerited favor. What's grace? Oh, I hate cliches. Oh. What does that mean? Another good cliche. What else does that mean? You know, I try to avoid stuff like that because, you know what, when we talk to the average person out there, and we say, you know, you got to have God's grace, which is unmerited favor. They're like, what? Let me just jump on what you said. If you've done anything, I'm not going to use the word sinful. I'm going to say wicked because it conjures up a whole new concept. Have you ever done anything wicked? Evil? Oh, no. Have you ever lied? Okay, once or twice. Well, guess what? That's evil. That's wicked in God's sight. Have you ever taken anything? No. Oh, okay, once or twice. Well, guess what? That's evil. That's wicked in God's sight. And because you've done that, guess where you will go and spend all eternity? Yeah, H-E double toothpick. But you know what? There's good news. God's grace has come into play through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, in what He did on the cross for you, recognizing, first of all, that you're a sinner, secondly, that you need to repent from that sin, thirdly, that you need to believe in Him and give your whole life to Him, God promises that you won't receive that condemnation and that judgment. You won't receive what you deserve. That's grace. That's grace. It's an either-or proposition. Either you believe this, or you believe this. What do you mean? Everyone has grace. People say, well, you know, the Old Testament, there was no grace there. There was a ton of grace there. I'm reminded of a passage, I think it's in Numbers 23. A man picked up a couple of sticks on the Sabbath. They brought him before Moses. They said, Moses, what should we do? Moses went and talked to God. God said, kill him. If I take that and I run through the whole entire Old Testament, if I start off in Genesis 1:1 and I run all the way to Malachi, if I base it on that principle there of what God just said, by the time I got to Malachi, nobody would be alive. There's grace all the way through the Old Testament. So the people had grace, but what did they want to do? They want to take the gospel and bring in grace and law. Oh, I'm sorry, one more time. What? There's different nuances for grace. Okay? What we mean here, based upon the context, is the person has realized that God will give them something that they did not deserve, but they want to take that and add something else to that. In fact, that's the exact same problem we had in Acts chapter 15. The people, the Jews there, wanted to take the Gentiles that became Christians and say, trusting in Christ is not enough. You've got to trust in Christ and bring in law. That's the exact same problem we've got right here. Bring in the two things together, which basically pollutes the grace. So did they have grace? Yeah, they had grace, but they polluted it. You can take, we talked about this a few weeks back. You can take anything good and pollute it. That's exactly what they did. They took something good, which was grace, and polluted it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that continually. Should we sin that grace may abound? No. What does that mean? I can step over grace if I choose to. If I choose to. That's a conscious decision that each of us will make. Hebrews chapter 6, tough passage, tough passage. Now, if that passage raised questions, this passage will certainly raise questions. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Verse 3, and this is what we intend to do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God, the miracles of the coming age, and then have committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they were crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding up to contempt. This will be the difference. Remember a few weeks back we talked about the whole concept of what it meant to believe. We talked about having an intellectual belief, and then on this side having an intellectual belief, adding faith. That's what we've got here. We got certain terms here which are a challenge to say the least. For example, the term once been enlightened. Now the question that we have to ask is, how much understanding did they have to have? Do you have to understand the gospel in order to get saved? I see some people get nod their head, yes. Yes. You've got to understand the gospel in order to get saved. If you don't understand the gospel, guess what? It's nothing but a bunch of confusing terms and ideas for you. Like we always talk about. Well, you got to believe in Jesus. Do I need to understand who Jesus is? Yeah. He was raised from the dead. Do I need to understand whether it's physical or spiritual? Yes. Does that make a difference? Crucial. So, the person's once been enlightened, how much do they understand? That's the question we've got to ask. Here it seems like they had an intellectual acknowledgement, but that was it. It says that they understood the truths of the gospel. Well, you can understand the truths of the gospel all day long, but it's not a matter of whether you understand them, it's a matter of whether you make them personal. They tasted the heavenly gift. I know unbelievers left and right that have tasted of God's goodness. Does that make them a Christian? No. No. God brings blessings on both believers and unbelievers. In fact, sometimes I wonder why he doesn't bring more blessings on unbelievers. I'll meet unbelievers. My goodness. Here's a typical, God forgive me, please. Typical example. The Blasphemy Network. You think these guys are riding in style? Here's a pastor in California riding in a Rolls Royce because he wants to walk as Jesus walked. That's what he said. God blesses everybody. Now it's just a matter of what do you do with the blessing? Do they have genuine faith? That's the issue. Do they have genuine faith? It says they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Are they being influenced by the Holy Spirit? Or is it a genuine understanding of what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives? See, as you come across these problem paths, you've got to ask a number of questions. Now, I wish we had the time to go into the Greek and go into the background. Unfortunately, we don't. But you've got to ask these questions because the questions are crucial. One of the big misunderstandings here for the book of Hebrews is people don't understand, this is not about loss of salvation. This is about a loss of rewards. That's the key. The loss of rewards. Last passage. James. Pastor's covering this right now. How is a person justified? By grace or by faith? James chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. Let me just say this. What James has here, this is really easy. I don't understand why Martin Luther had such a terrible time with this. This is so easy. I'm surprised that he stumbled through this verse. What James has here in view is two different views. If you can imagine this, over here is man. Over here is God. If Brother Elwood says, Ken, show me your faith, can he look at my heart? Not at all. Only thing he can look at is what I do outwardly. God can look at the heart. That's what we've got. We've got over here, God looking at the heart. Over here, we've got man looking at the works. That's all he's doing here. That's all he's doing. Two different views for that one person. I wish I could look at people's heart. I'm probably glad I can't. But God does. He looks at your heart and he knows whether or not you believe. When I look, I can't tell by your heart. I got to look at what you do. That's all James is saying here. I've got to look at what you do. Assurance, it's all about God. I know, you don't have this piece. It's only one piece of paper. One clip. I didn't put it on there purposely. Okay? Let me give you what I call the ultimate apologetic. The ultimate apologetic. To me, this is just so simple. So simple. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 10. I'll let you go in 2 minutes. I guarantee it. 2 minutes is all I need. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, verses 22 to 30. One simple phrase, he says, I know them. I need my volunteer once again, please. I need my volunteer. I want you to imagine this. I've done this with people that believe you can lose your salvation. Hypothetical, of course. I'm Jesus, she's a believer. According to John chapter 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep. They listen to my voice. They hear me. She's my sheep. I know her, okay? Take that, hold that thought, because Jesus here is talking about knowing the sheep and salvation. Go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here, Jesus is still talking about salvation. He's still talking about the sheep. But notice what he does here, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, don't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and do many powerful deeds. Notice all the people who are doing this are all religious. Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Combine the two thoughts. John chapter 10, she is my sheep. I know her. Okay? 100 years go by. 1,000 years go by. She comes before Jesus again. Time for rewards. She's lost her salvation. So they say. Jesus said 1,000 years earlier, I know her. Can Jesus honestly say, I never knew you? No. We've got another emphatic there. He can't say, I never knew you. Well, maybe he could say, well, I knew you at one time. That's not what the verse says. He says, I never knew you. Ask them that. Thank you. Ask them that simple thing. How do you reconcile John chapter 10 with Matthew chapter 7? Either Jesus knows you or Jesus is lying. Which one is it? I've given this to laypersons. I've given this to professors in the seminary. You know what kind of response I get? That's a good question. You bet it's a good question, because John and Matthew are bringing it up. And who are they quoting? Our Lord. I'm thankful that Jesus says, I knew you, and he knows you. Thank you.